We're looking this morning at Lamentations chapter 2. We titled this, Life Under the Dark Cloud. Life Under the Dark Cloud. Lamentations chapter 2. Have you ever felt like you're there? I mean, under the dark cloud? I mean, we've all had times when we have had times of grief, maybe times of trouble or times of difficulty when we're waiting for God to do something, but perhaps we feel like He's against us rather than for us. Well, that's why we need to learn to lament. Lament takes our complaining to a different level as God uses our utter honesty in a lament to empty the cup, if you please. So we draw closer to Him as a result in faith and obedience. Well, that's where we're going today in the book of Lamentations chapter 2. So we best seek God's help as we do this. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the privilege of opening Your Word. We understand that Your Word has been given to us and is profitable for us. And so as we look at this lament in the book of Lamentations in chapter 2, we ask for the power of Your Spirit to open up the Word in our hearts, our minds, that we might receive instruction, encouragement, and guidance to go through life even in times of darkness as expressed here. Times when we may feel You're against us and You're our enemy. Oh God, help us to hold on to the hope that's presented even in these words that we look now that look forward to chapter 3 when we'll consider that hope that's described. We thank You that we have a hope too, even now in our Lord Jesus Christ and the Word that You've given to us as a promise. And so as we open Your Word, please open it to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Lamentations, it's a book of 5 poems meant to be memorized and sung. As Jeremiah would take the people, he's the writer here, and he's taking the people after the fall of Jerusalem in 597 B.C., is written to minister to the people to whom he was ministering for years, calling on them to repent, calling on them to receive comfort from God and instruction from God. And now after the city is taken, the people are in dire straits. He's lamenting with them, identifying with them, and giving them instruction in how to live as he teaches this lament in the book of Lamentations. It's better than holding on to our circumstances and within, or to be a complainer. And so he's teaching them to lament. Now, just to recall what we said about a lament, lament seems to have 4 elements. Number 1, it addresses God. Number 2, it is a complaint. We offer a complaint in complete honesty to God. Number 3 is a request, and often in those requests is a kind of imprecatory request that we would ask God to do something to our enemies. Again, brutally honest. But the fourth part of a lament is very important, and that is included in these five chapters of the book of Lamentations. That fourth part is this. It is a word of trust, a word of praise to God for His sovereign care for us. Now, the last message we considered in chapter 1, as we looked at it, is written in what do we call acrostic lineup or acrostic style, where each verse starts with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet, so it'd be easy to memorize, and of course meant to be sung. Last time we considered the insurmountable grief that is expressed in chapter 1 of Lamentations, as we looked at the grief that is observed, and then grief that is felt. And of course we took the next step in applying that to what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, who experienced grief on our behalf, as he was forsaken of God on the cross, as we turn to Isaiah chapter 53, that he has carried our griefs and our sorrows before God, and he indeed bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Today we're looking at the dark cloud of feeling God's anger in Lamentations chapter 2. Again, it's written in acrostic style in 22 verses, line up the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Again, it's meant to be memorized and or sung, and it's a continuation of the feeling in chapter 1, although it's heading towards the pinnacle of chapter 3, of course. But in the meantime, it's this brutally honest description of how people felt and what they were experiencing during this time when they were taken captive by the Babylonians. I want you to see as we read this today and dig out some things in this chapter, even in a small way, that you can identify with Jeremiah and the people of Judah in Jerusalem at this time in their lament, to see if there's something we can find to use in your life with which you can identify, even in a small way. Now, my outline for today is, as we cover these 22 verses, is this. It's three parts. Number one, we look at the dark cloud of God's anger in verses 1 through 10. Number two, the dark cloud of anxiety in verses 11 through 17. And then number three, the Zion's appeal through the dark cloud in verses 18 through 22. I'm calling this Life Under the Dark Cloud of Lamentations chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. Follow with me in your copy of God's Word as we read the entire chapter and dig out then these different points from chapter 2 of Lamentations. Hear the Word of God. How the Lord in His anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob. In His wrath He has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger and all the might of Israel, and He has withdrawn from them His right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent His bow like an enemy, with His right hand set like a foe. He has killed all who were delightful in His eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, He has poured out His fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces and has laid it in ruins, its strongholds, and has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentations. He has laid waste His booth like a garden, laid in ruins His meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in His fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned His altar, disowned His sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as a day of festival. The Lord determined to lay its ruin, the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain His hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads. They put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babes faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say to you? What compare to you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea, and who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass by the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we long for. Now we have it, we see it." The Lord has done what He purposed. He has carried out His word, which He commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears stream like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water. before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom do you have you dealt thus? Should women eat their fruit of their womb and the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, and you slaughter without pity. You summon as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. On the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Well, that's chapter 2 of Lamentations. Let's dig in and unpack some of this now. First of all, we look at the dark cloud of God's anger in verses 1 through 10. And the first thing we'll consider in verses 1 through 3, a point that I'm calling God's unrestrained anger. We'll notice it begins, again, from the Hebrew, it's this ah, just this word of stunned and astonishment. In the English it says, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. Wow! They're just stunned at this cloud that is there. The cloud, as we see, he goes on to talk about, this is the cloud of God's anger. Now, we recognize from being Monday morning quarterbacks looking back at this, not only what is said in chapter 1, but also what Jeremiah said throughout all the book of Jeremiah, as well as Isaiah, about this scene. This was caused by the sins of the nation of Israel, which included the northern kingdom. They went into captivity 125 years prior to this, but also now we look at the nation of Judah and Jerusalem in particular. Okay, they sinned. They grasped for help from other nations, and not just help from other nations, but they courted the gods, small g, of the other nations as well. They sinned against God. They considered what God said was spiritual adultery. Instead of holding on to God alone and looking to him for help, they looked to other sources. And so God's anger is stirred, and we see that it is in this case. I thought it'd be interesting to just consider some other things that have kindled the anger of the Lord in the scriptures. First of all, you would say that making excuses kindles the anger of the Lord. When Moses was called by God in Exodus chapter 3, and in chapter 4, then he's given the responsibility to go to Pharaoh. And first thing out of Moses' mouth was to start making excuses why he wasn't the man for the job. Then it says in Exodus 4, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Good point. The anger of the Lord is often kindled by our making excuses. We all do. Good to take note that God's anger is kindled by excuses. Secondly, God's anger was kindled by complaining. When the Lord's people saw what God had done, yet they still wanted more, and they complained to the Lord. It says, actually, they complained to Moses. They thought they were just complaining to Moses, but God heard it all along. It says in Numbers chapter 11, the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. When the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. Watch out for complaining. Kindled to the anger of the Lord. But also just out-and-out sin. When God's people sinned, it says that they yoked themselves to Baal Peor. Okay, they committed sin. And it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And so much so that many people died as a result of God's judgment at that time. This is when they still were coming out of Egypt before they went into the land of Canaan. In Numbers chapter 32, it describes the fact that God's anger was kindled by the fact that people refused to obey him. Okay, just putting those together and say, we just need to watch out because God's anger could be kindled at any time. Now, we understand his anger is but for a short time, as we'll look at here in a moment. But, nevertheless, we need to understand that there are things that really do kindle the anger of God. We might consider also from Proverbs chapter 6, the words that says, there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. In other words, they kindle his anger. Number one, haughty eyes, okay, or sometimes called a proud look. Number two, a lying tongue. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. Number four, a heart that devises wicked plans. Number five, feet that make haste to run to evil. Number six, a false witness who breathes out lies. And number seven, one who sows discord among brothers. Back to Lamentations chapter 2, in verse 1, it also says that there seems to be a cloud of darkness. Now, we don't have that in the ESV, but another translation that talks about this cloud that is over the people, that there seems to be this cloud of darkness. He says he has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud, and some translations include a cloud of darkness. Zephaniah described that as he described the anger of the Lord or the wrath of God. He says, the great day of the Lord is near, hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, days of clouds and thick darkness. Isaiah 8 says that, behold, this distress and darkness, the gloom and anguish, and they will be thrust into darkness. Jesus described darkness of the people with whom he was there, the people that seemed to be religious people, but he says they were not coming to the truth. He says they loved darkness more than light. And even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he was on the cross, suffered a time of great darkness. We understand the darkness was there, so man could not look upon the anguish of the Son of God as he hung on the cross, bearing our sins before God in his wrath. But secondly, it was a sign of God's judgment at the time. Judgment. Darkness. And so we recognize here they're in that darkness. Let's jump down to verses 4 and 5 and jump out a couple of, and see if we can unpack a couple of points there. Verses 4 and 5 says that he has bent his bow like an enemy. In verse 5 it says, the Lord has become like an enemy. Now, he did not do this without warning. He warned the people that he was going to do this if they continued in their ways. We have to bring back to mind that they broke the covenant with him. He didn't just stir up anger. He didn't get out of the wrong side of the bed. Number one, he never sleeps or slumbers. And number two, he didn't just stir this up. They provoked him to anger because they left the covenant that he had made with them. They broke it in their unfaithfulness to God. So he's simply doing what he promised to do. He demonstrated that in the words of Deuteronomy and warnings thereof and warnings from the prophets, particularly of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And of course, as he saw the nation of Israel carried away by the Assyrians in 722 BC, 125 years earlier than this. So just as death, when we experience the death of a loved one or see death, we see the obituaries, it is a sign that God's word is true. So much so that we can look at this scene, the people could look at this scene and say, God's word is true. He was true in the prophets. He was true in the book of Deuteronomy. He was true in as the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, was carried away captive earlier. Let's just jump on that for a second. Every time that you see death, okay, someone has died, it is a sign to you that God's word is true. When he said in Genesis chapter 2, when he told Adam, in the day that he would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So in Romans chapter 5, it says, therefore, as sin entered into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread upon all men, because all have sinned. Okay, it's a sign that God has made a statement, he has kept it true, and that's why there is death. And that's why they were carried into captivity, and that's why they felt God was their enemy. Next point, as we look at the temple that is destroyed in verses 6 and 7, he laid waste his booth like a garden laid in ruins, like a place. The Lord has made Zion forget her festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned the kings and the priests. Everything they trusted in was taken away. We have a tendency to even take the things that God has given to us to help us in worship and service. We have a tendency to make an idol out of it. They did in that day. God means what he says, but you shall have no other gods, small g, before him. So Mark chapter 13, even the disciples that were walking with the Lord Jesus Christ took a look at the temple in that day, and they said, wow, Lord, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And Jesus reminded them that these great buildings, there will not be one left stone, one stone upon another. They'd be thrown down. Now, he pointed to the time of in AD 70 when there would be a destruction of Jerusalem at that time. Well, the people were brought low, as it says in verses 8 through 10. We're looking at that in Lamentations chapter 2. Not even a word from God was there. It says, the Lord determined to lay in ruins the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying them. And he goes down and says in verse 9, her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined her and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. No vision. No vision from the Lord. Well, that was prophesied by Jeremiah when it says the people turned away, and the false prophets prophesied falsely, and the priest at their rule at their direction. So they were just, that's where they were going. And so now they're looking for a word from God. Well, they had turned to false prophets before that was prophesied to them, as it says in Isaiah chapter 30. And they just told the prophets, just prophesy to us smooth things. Just tell us what we want to hear. Interesting. Paul said that's what happened in the last days. That would happen. And indeed, we find it today that people will seek to themselves teachers having itching ears. They just want to give the people what they want to hear so they get a good compliment about it. All right, so that's the first 10 verses. But before we leave from this first 10 verses, let's just take a time to just stroll down the scriptures and look for a message of hope. It says in Psalm 7 and verse 11 that God is angry with the wicked every day. Okay, with that said, we turn to Lamentations chapter 4, these words, and it says, the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment. If we go back to the overthrow of Sodom, God just rained down fire, poof, it's gone. But remember Abraham pleaded on behalf of Sodom and said, finally came down, if there are 10 righteous, would you spare the city for that? And God said he would. There were not 10 righteous. We're told in the book of 2 Peter that righteous Lot was there. And so God brought Lot and his family out of the city before he destroyed it. So God destroyed the city just like that. But in the midst of that city, we don't get that there were righteous people. However, times of judgment on a city may include the righteous that we'll look at here. It didn't happen all at once. They were not immediately destroyed. Instead, we see maybe a word like Job. Remember, Job was suffering great affliction, and his wife turned to him and said, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? And of course, when we do that, when we miss out on the work that God is doing in us, even in our times of sorrow, hence he's working in the people of Jerusalem, some, of course, as in the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom were taken away. Some were not followers of God. They weren't true followers of God. And so what they were doing was just receiving the judgment of God. Other people, God was using that time to bring them through times of affliction to draw them closer to himself. Even in times of like this, we might go to Psalm 103 when it says, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. In Zechariah chapter 10, it says that they will be as though they had not rejected me, or as I had not rejected them, God says to them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. In Hosea, of course, written to, first of all, the northern kingdom, but it is exactly here when God says, I will return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face in distress. He says, in their distress they will seek me early. Psalm 30 then, it says, his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. God is the judge, but God is merciful. That's the key to this. Yes, we see God turning like an enemy, but God is merciful. Let's talk about mercy. Mercy means we don't get all that we deserve. Okay? If we're not spending our eternity in hell right now, we will receive mercy from God. God not only is merciful, but he's gracious, that God gives us what we totally do not deserve. That is seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, of him, it's of God, that we are in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, so that he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. That, of course, is the gospel. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we tell people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is mercy. So I just wanted to bring that out as we talk about they felt like God was their enemy in their lament. Okay, they're being totally honest before God. Jeremiah is leading them to think this way. Probably the people were complaining, but Jeremiah says, let's turn this into a lament. Second point, the dark cloud of anxiety. Anxiety brings all of us down. That's why when we consider the book of Philippians, when he says, do not be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When we look at that, let's first of all looking at, I call this the heart-wrenching tragedy in verses 11 and 12. When he says, my eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground, or my liver is poured out because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, and infants and babies faint in the streets. He compares it to a physical breakdown, and Jeremiah described that in the book of Jeremiah chapter 6, 8, and chapter 8 when he talks about the health of his daughter of people. The people were not healed because the people were turning from God and the prophets were prophesying false things. We look at the extent of the calamity then, verses 13 through 17, when he says, what shall I compare to you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I liken you that I may comfort you? He's looking for comfort, but he can't find any. This is the first time Jeremiah actually turns. He's in the city, and he's part of the story, but now it's like he turns, and he's addressing the city in his own narrative. Let me look at verse 15, when he says, all who pass by clap their hands, they hiss, they wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city was the perfection of beauty and the joy of the whole earth? He's reaching back to the book of Psalms when it says, out of Zion the perfection of beauty. Or in Psalm 48, he says, great is the Lord and great to be praised in the city of our God, the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for a situation is the joy of the whole earth. He's reaching back to that and said, the people are actually using the word of God to mock the people of God at that time. But look at verse 17 is where he says, the Lord has done what he has purposed. Okay, this did not come haphazardly. This came because God has purposed it. Jeremiah could have gone back to Jeremiah chapter 1 when he was called to the ministry and God told him, behold, I'm calling the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. They shall come every one and set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem against its walls and around and against the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil and forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their hands. Okay, God has done it. He's carried out his own word. Nevertheless, there is hope in the midst of this dark situation and the great anxiety that the people had. Sometimes we feel that we are in great darkness and almost like God has turned from us. And a word of hope that I would have is taken from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, paragraph 4, when he talks about this is assurance of salvation. And he says, from time to time, God's people do sin, or sometimes they neglect the things of God, or sometimes there just seems to be a cloud of darkness. And the writers say, yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and the life of faith, the love of Christ and the brothers, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, by which in the meantime they are supported from utter despair. Okay, now, we want to bring this out because in the midst of a lamentation, I believe it's important to understand that they're describing the feeling of feeling like God is their enemy and they're in utter darkness and the anxiety of that. Sometimes we feel like that. And we say, where is the message of assurance? And so first of all, we turn to the scriptures and understand there are people, including David, a man after God's own heart, who felt like that. In Psalm 31, he says, I had said in my alarm, he says, I am cut off from your sight. Again, after David's sin, he said, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. In Psalm 51, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Job says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. In the book of Luke chapter 22, Jesus told the Apostle Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded that he have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. When you have turned again, or as one translation calls it, when you are converted, when you're turned from your ways, strengthen your brothers. Or in Isaiah chapter 54, it says, for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I have compassion upon you. There's hope for us, even when we're down, discouraged, feel in the dark, or feel like God is our enemy. As the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it may be just a little seed, but it still reaches out for God. And even in our mourning, we come to Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Brothers and sisters, when you're grieving and you feel like this lament is, yeah, I feel like that, understand that God hears your cry. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Next point, this last point in the book of Lamentations chapter 2, I call this Zion's appeal through the dark cloud. And the first thing he says, I believe in verses 18 and 19, give yourself wholeheartedly to prayer. As he says, they cried to their heart, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let the tears stream down like torrents, day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise and cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches, and pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. I believe what he's doing is reaching back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, when God was calling Moses, he said, Moses, he says, surely I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a man of sorrows, and he is acquainted with grief. He knows our sorrows. And I believe that's what he's pointing to when he gets back to this. So let's look at several physical and emotional, spiritual act of seeking God, because he brings out here in verse 19, he says, arise, cry, pour out your heart, lift your hands, okay, and continually do it. Jeremiah chapter 29 says, the people will find me, he says, when they seek me early. But notice he says, when it comes down to, lift your hands to him in verse 19, the lives of your children, the faint, all who faint for hunger, and the head of every street. You're not going to do it for yourselves. He says, do it for your children. Cry to the Lord. It's exactly what Malachi chapter 4 described, what the prophet that would come before the Messiah, namely John the Baptist, said he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the children to their fathers. Ephesians chapter 6, it says that fathers are to bring up the children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In Deuteronomy, they're to teach diligently to your children, to talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, the laws of God, when you lie down, when you rise, and when you bind them as a sign on your hand and the frontlets upon your eyes. What I'm getting at is, this is a perfect opportunity to teach your children when you're in times of distress and times of grief and times of great sorrow, to teach them where you can turn your burdens. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord. One of my favorite stories is the story of John Warburton, an old Baptist preacher in England who was starved to death by his people. They just, well, not to death, but they were starving at him, not paying him, not providing for him. And so one day as he was at home, his children were going to the cupboard looking for something to eat, and there was nothing to eat. And each time their children would say, Daddy, there's nothing to eat. And he kept saying, the Lord will provide. Finally, John Warburton went to his knees and prayed that God would provide. He says, even as you provide the loaves and the fish for the multitudes in the wilderness, oh God, please have mercy upon us. No sooner had he been praying that, his children watched, and there was a knock at the door. The first knock on the door was a man from the fish market who had extra fish. He was delivering fish. He said, could you use them? He set them down on the counter. And no sooner had he set that down, there was a man that knocked on the door from the bakery, and he had extra bread. He gave them to John Warburton. This pastor set down the bread upon the table, and his children watched him run into the field, leap for joy that God would be so merciful to he and his family. Now, what did that teach their children? What did that teach his children? What did the children learn from seeing the parents go through times of affliction? So many times parents hide a problem from the children. They hide then from the opportunity to sing how God would provide and how what to do when you do face problems. So we find here that the children were, he says, to pray this, and he said, make sure that, he said, lift your hands to him for the lives, and they're praying for the children. But I believe it says, for the benefit of the children, lift your hands to God. Next, as we pray, find this prayer in verses 20 and 22, we start to wrap things up here. Notice he uses the word look and observe when he says, look, O Lord, and see, or look and observe. It's used in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 9, where he says, look and behold my affliction. It's used in chapter 1 and verse 11, look and see, for I am despised. This is also looking and found in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 20, look and see, I'm in distress. In chapter 5, then it says, look, O Lord, and remember what has befallen us, and look and see our disgrace. But then he notices, he goes to questions in verse 20. Actually, I believe there are three questions here, but let's just look at them. Three questions. You ever ask God questions while you're praying? Not wrong to do. Jesus says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Sometimes we need to ask the question, and as we ask the question, God brings to mind the answers right there in his word. First question, he says, in verse 20, when he says, look and see, with whom have you dealt this? The people are actually saying, look who we are. Who are we? We're your covenant people. As in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 18, those covenant people then have to say, the Lord is right, for I have rebelled against his word. Yes, there's an appeal that they were the covenant people, but there's also covenant promises, not only of blessings, but also of curses. Second question, when he says, should the women eat the fruit of their womb and the children in their tender care? Children were killed in the streets. They weren't killing their children to eat them. What they were doing, their children were killed or they died of starvation, and so they were starving to death anyway, so they ate the children. How despicable, right? Well, it was another sign of God's covenant promises of his curses when he said in Leviticus, but in spite of this, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me. Then I will walk contrary to you in fury. I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons and eat the flesh of your daughters. God's covenant promises, God's word is true. Third question is, should the priest and the prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Now, in ancient times, when an army would come in, they would spare the place of deity. Not in this case. They came and destroyed the temple, brought down the walls, brought down the gold and the silver there, carried it off into Babylon. So the point then, in verse 22, everything's gone. You summoned it to a festival day. My terror is on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those who had held raised my enemy, and my enemy destroyed it. So God is faithful to his word. That's important for us to understand, because we're going to look at that in the next chapter, that God is faithful to his word and his word of promise. But even in this time when they felt like God was the enemy, and so they were filled with great anxiety, yet they're encouraged to pray to the Lord. But understand, as we ask questions of the Lord, God was perfectly just in doing what he was doing. It's a lament, but it's also, in that lament, we learn to trust God and his sovereignty to do what is best. As we conclude this time, I want to turn quickly to the book of Nahum, chapter 1, and verses 6 and 7. This is Nahum talking about another time of indignation and fire from the Lord, when he says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces. Wow. But notice the next word. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Now, all of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah were in judgment, but there was a remnant were looked to receive comfort, even as described in the book of Lamentations. To one group, it would be, as it described in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer's ended, and we're not saved. All this is past. We still don't have the comfort of God. But to others, they would look to God and his word for comfort and encouragement. Just, it's interesting, in Jeremiah 29, before this took place, here's the word of the prophet. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. For you know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to this place from where I sent you into exile. Exactly the place that Daniel held to. You think Daniel was counting the days? I reckon he probably was. When the 70 years were up, he used that as a prayer to God. Bring back the promises of God. Here's God's promise. All right. Jeremiah's teaching in these two chapters that we've covered so far, the great struggle that is real. Hurt runs deep. That's what we can count on. The scriptures teach us hurt runs deep. It can cause us to feel that all hope is gone. And sometimes we feel like that. But chapter 2 is not the end. It's actually at the foothill of the mountain that we'll climb next week. The glorious top we'll see in chapter 3 of the hope of the glory of God and the hope that we have, even of His mercy that endures forever. Despite our circumstances right now, God is still God. He's still in control, and His steadfast love never ends. How do we know that? The gospel teaches us that. Jesus Christ, He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you believe in that? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins according to the Scriptures? Do you believe that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures? Yes. And my friends, there is hope. There's hope for a better day coming. Even if you're in the times of great destitute and feeling despised, forsaken, like God is your enemy, oh, there's a reason for hope. The hope is based on God's Word. His Word is true, and you can believe it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, it is a privilege to unpack your Scriptures and see the glorious hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, but also to understand when we're grieving and we have a hard time finding words to bring out our complaint other than just complaining, you teach us to lament. You teach us to be totally honest and to totally empty the cup so that it can be filled with your hope and grace. And so I pray, Father, that the words that we have considered today might be driven home by the power of your Spirit into our lives. We might use it to glorify you even when we feel down, even when we feel discouraged, to turn to you in a lament and trust in you as our God who never changes, as we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, this is a time when we're going to sing, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. And as we sing together and listen to this song, will be the next on the active order of worship. It's also a time when we think about giving to the Lord of our tithes and offerings, either writing the check, if we haven't already, or using the internet through our website to give on online giving. May God bless you as you give, of course, as you're participating in the worldwide ministry and the support of missions as we do here at Christ Community Presbyterian Church. Again, the song that we're going to sing now is Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah.